Here we go. I turned myself off. Don't you wish you had that power? Oh. That was not intended. It's always good to start on the right foot, isn't it? This morning we begin our Let's Talk sermon series where we talk about things that either everyone's talking about or no one's talking about. And just to remind you, we'll have on the screen a phone number that you can text your questions to because we have a panel of people who would like to answer those. We have a few physicians on our panel who I'll introduce a little later, and also someone who has recently lost their mother and has walked through the journey of palliative care in death and dying. And so I will introduce them, give them the proper introduction in the moment, but want to let you know that you can text your questions as we go. Brittany Maynard, she was 29 years old when she was diagnosed with a terminal brain cancer diagnosis, and she was given 6 months to live. She writes the following for a CNN news article. She writes, "After months of research, my family and I reached a heartbreaking conclusion. There is no treatment that would save my life, and the recommended treatments would have destroyed the time I had left. Because the rest of my body is young and healthy, I am likely to physically hang on for a long time, even though cancer is eating my mind. I probably would have suffered in hospice care for weeks or even months, and my family would have had to watch that. I did not want this nightmare scenario for my family, so I started researching death with dignity. I could request and receive a prescription from a physician for medication that I could self-ingest to end my dying process if it becomes unbearable. I want to die on my own terms. My question is this," she writes, "who has the right to tell me that I don't deserve this choice, that I deserve to suffer for weeks or months in tremendous amounts of physical and emotional pain? Why should anyone have the right to make that choice for me?" Brittany died on November 1st, 2014, through physician-assisted death. In Canada, physician-assisted death is technically referred to as medical assistance in dying, or the acronym MAID. This is the technical term for it. And this medical option has been legal since June of 2016. It's been 1 year in total. Lots of people are talking about this. Physicians are talking about it. Practitioners are talking about it. Legislators who are writing laws around this are talking about it. Opponents on either side of the moral spectrum are talking about it, not to mention people facing terminal illness and their families. This is something that we need to talk about. In the first 10 months since its legalization, more than 1,400 Canadians have made the choice to die by physician-assisted death or medical assistance in dying, MAID. 338 of them have come from the province of British Columbia, and the numbers are sure to grow in the years ahead. Indeed, this is something that we need to talk about. But before I kind of dive in this morning, I want to say a few things by way of introduction. First is an observation through conversation and through my reading on the subject. It becomes quite clear quite quickly that a non-Christian person is not convinced by a religious moral argument. And I can understand this. There's a set of assumptions that go into talking about this as the Christian community that not everybody holds. And perhaps you're here this morning and that describes you. To hear a religious moral argument is like a trigger for you. And in the literature, in the reading, in the conversations, I've come to realize that when these things come up, people tend to shut off. Well, if this describes you, I want to encourage you. My intent this morning isn't necessarily to present a religious moral argument for the sanctity of life, though I come from that perspective, and I'll get into that in just a moment. Yet one of the goals that I have this morning, and through the whole Let's Talk series, is to lead us as a church, to lead us as the people of God, to thoughtfully and kindly challenge our non-Christian culture to see things from another angle. I want to challenge our culture to see things from another perspective, a perspective that is rich in goodness and saturated with the wisdom of God. And so if you're here this morning and you find yourselves triggered by religious moral arguments, I want to encourage you that I want to speak from perhaps a different angle, and I want to challenge you that I believe this is an angle that has not been given proper consideration. I want to speak from a rich tradition of wisdom that we find in the Scriptures, a wisdom that comes from God Himself, but it is a wisdom that our culture at large is not listening to. And it's a wisdom that bears due consideration. So that's the first thing. Secondly, I'm keenly aware of how I enter this conversation. I am not facing the troubles and the difficulty of extreme pain and suffering that comes with death and dying. I'm healthy. And so I enter this conversation in a very different posture than some other people. And I want to acknowledge that and not speak tritely or minimize the pain that people experience in death and dying. I enter this conversation with great respect for the journey that people have to walk, a journey that I know very little about, though I've had my own connections with family members on that matter. Third, I'm speaking from a place of conviction. That there are some assumptions that lie at the foundation of who I am and what I believe that maybe not everybody holds. Two of them, I think, are worth mentioning this morning. The first, I come with the assumption that God is the author of life. And that throughout the Scriptures, as we read God's story, we see that He is always championing life. I come to the conversation with that conviction. The second conviction that I have is that the timing of our death rests in the sovereign hands of God. Just as the timing of our life does, it rests in the sovereign hands of God. Job, a man that we read about in the Scriptures, a man well known to suffering in life, he prayed to God this prayer in Job 14, verse 5. And I think it captures the point. He prayed, "A person's days are determined, O God. You have decreed the number of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed." I enter with these convictions. Lastly, complex issues require much more than simplistic answers. Sometimes we like to make things really simple. I don't think we can do that with this particular issue. There are so many things to talk about, and I have very little time to talk about them all this morning. And so I want to acknowledge that much more can and should be said. Let me be clear about my goal this morning as I enter in. Today, my goal is not to settle the cultural debate. My goal is not to fight the Canadian legislative laws. And my goal isn't even to present a case for why MAID is morally wrong. Those aren't my goals. Rather, my goal today is to offer a theological reflection on the two main reasons why people choose physician-assisted death. I want to offer a theological reflection rooted in the wisdom of God for the reason why proponents propose this as a viable treatment. But before we get there, how are we doing so far? Okay, good. What is MAID? What is medical assistance in dying? Medical assistance in dying is a process in which a doctor or a nurse practitioner helps a patient who wants to voluntarily and intentionally end their life. That means that MAID is giving the patient something to directly bring about their death. And now, in that definition, we can hear what MAID is not. MAID is not giving large doses of medication to control the pain and symptoms at the end of life. That is palliative care. That's not what we're talking about this morning, though we will get there as a different option. Secondly, MAID is not withdrawing treatment or withholding treatment to allow death to take place. That is not what we talk about when we talk about MAID. MAID is actively giving something to the patient to hasten their death, to bring about death. Who is eligible for this option? Well, according to the government or to the College of Physicians and Surgeons in BC, there are five main criteria. They're on the screen. People who have a grievous and irremediable medical condition. That's the first criteria. An illness, a disease, or disability. Secondly, they need to be suffering intolerably from this condition. And what we mean, what they mean by this is that in the perception of the patient, their pain is intolerable. This is a subjective category. Third, the person must be in an advanced state of decline that cannot be reversed. Natural death must be reasonably foreseeable. It must be around the corner. And the patient must provide an informed consent and be over the age of 18 years. How does it happen? A patient self-refers themselves for this medical treatment. They would talk to a medical team. Then their medical records would be reviewed, submitted, and reviewed to two independent reviewers, physicians. Upon approval, they would be administered the treatment either at home or in a facility. And they had two options. They have two options. Either they receive what is called a toxic slurry to drink, or they're given lethal injection. And the time between receiving the treatment and death is about 20 minutes. That's what we're talking about. And you already get the sense that we're treading on sacred ground. This is not a light topic. This morning, I want to weigh into the prevailing reasons why people choose this medical option or proponents support this medical option. And I want to offer a theological reflection on both of those. So first, the first reason why people support this option, I think, is obvious. That MAID is viewed as a form of mercy. It's viewed as mercy because it brings an end to the pain and suffering that the patient experiences, whether that pain and suffering is physical or psychological, emotional. But also, it's seen as mercy because it minimizes the distress caused to family members who have to watch their loved one go through this pain and suffering. And we heard both of these reasons in Brittany Maynard's letter that I read at the beginning. She wanted the option to end her life if her suffering got too intense, too intolerable. And she wanted to save her family from this nightmare scenario, as she put it. And we get it. These reasons pull at our heartstrings. Margaret Cottle is a physician in Vancouver who actually speaks against MAID as a medical option. But she captures, I think, the emotion that draws us into this option when she says this. She says, when we can't end the suffering, the temptation to end the life of the sufferer becomes intense. There is an emotion to this. And one of the motivations is mercy to end suffering. The second reason people choose this option is for reasons of autonomy and independence. And this one actually stands at the heart of the Government of Canada's decision to legalize this as a moral option, as a medical option, sorry. The Supreme Court in Canada ruled that it was a violation of human rights to not allow someone the choice of death in cases of intolerable suffering. It's about making an autonomous and independent choice. And we hear this in Brittany's question. At the end, when she says, who has the right to tell me that I don't deserve this choice? It's about autonomy, independence, choice. Frequently, those who choose this option say, I have the right to determine the time and manner of my death. Or, it should be my choice because it's about my life and no one else's. The reason for choosing this option is about having an autonomous choice, about independence as an individual. And we see this autonomy and independence at different points along the way in the discussion. It comes when people say, I want to choose this option because I don't want to be a burden to my family. That's often spoken about in the conversation. I don't want to be a burden. That particular comment actually shows our culture's thinking about independence and autonomy. It might be subtle, but this thinking flows from our culturally conditioned Western individualism. We are raised to be independent, right? We're raised to fix our own problems. We're raised to not be a burden to other people with our problems. For instance, let's say you had a clog in your sink at home. You are less likely to go to your neighbor's door, knock on their door, and ask them to come and fix your sink than you are to go to YouTube to figure out how to fix it on your own. Would you agree with that? Maybe some of you would, some of you wouldn't, but I think that's the point. That there's a sense in which our culture, our shifting culture, we're told not to be a burden to other people. We're told to be independent, to do things on our own. It's this Western independence and autonomy. We also see Western autonomy and independence in the phrase dying with dignity. This is the catchphrase for this movement towards physician-assisted death. Dying with dignity. It's this idea of having the ability to die with self-respect and honor, rather than in weakness and disability, needing constant care from other people around us. This very sense of dignity is saturated with the idea of independence. So these are the two driving forces behind the emergence and acceptance of MAID as a medical option: suffering and bringing mercy to suffering, and reasons of autonomy and independence. They are the two great drivers of this particular medical option. And the Christian story has a great deal to say about both. First, let's consider independence and autonomy. The Christian story tells us that no human being is ever independent. The mark of a human being is having the mark of God's image upon us. We read about it in Genesis chapter 1. We're told that God, or as we put the story together, we know that God exists in community as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That God at the very beginning is this life-giving relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we read, God says, "Let us make mankind in our image." And so God then creates out of this relationship, he makes mankind, male and female, he creates them in his image. What does it mean to be made in God's image? It means in part that his foundational character has been implanted or imprinted into the very fabric of our being. It's like the potter who is making this great jar of out of the clay, and that the potter uses his or her hands to make the clay, and a fingerprint is left in the finished product. That there is an imprint that the creator leaves on the creation. The God who exists in perfect community as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has imprinted us with his life of interconnected community. The God who is a relationship has made us for a relationship with him and to live out of that relationship with other image bearers. This is what the scriptures teach us about what it means to be human. And what all this means is that human beings are never independent. They are by design interconnected with the God who made us. There's this interdependence that is shared with each individual image bearer. We are not marked by independence, but rather we are divinely created, and there is a divinely created interconnectedness to us as human beings. This is what it means to be human. And this interconnectedness between us and God has profound implications for our connectedness with one another. Consider what John Calvin has said. He said this: our neighbor bears the image of God. Okay, so we think about that. Our neighbor bears the image of God. And he goes on, to use him, abuse him, or misuse him is to do violence to the person of God who images himself in every human soul. Do you hear the divinely connectedness, the divinely created interconnectedness there? What is done to us is mysteriously and intimately done to the God in whose image we are made. Think about that. That's why acts of injustice to human beings, oppression, is such a violation. Because it's a violation of the image of God. That God has placed his very image within a person. And for someone with power to use that power to suppress another person unjustly, it's a violation because it violates this interconnected human relationship that God has made us in. It's his very image. We are not created independent and autonomous, but rather to be truly human is to be interconnected with God and with one another. Because we are not created independent, our actions in life are never independent either. The choice to take one's own life is never autonomous and independent, because it always has implications on other people. It has implications for the family member who surround that person. It has implications for others struggling with terminal illness. It has implications for our society. It has implications for the practitioners, the doctors and nurse practitioners who are being asked to provide this service. You see, our Western culture has sold us the lie that our private choices have no public effect. That's what we're told. That our private choices have no public effect. But that's just not true at all. Consider the case of pornography. Culture has told us that the choice to consume pornography is totally acceptable. It's not hurting anyone else. But that simply isn't the case. The truth of the matter is, consuming pornography actually creates a market for human trafficking. It actually feeds to a world that is exploiting vulnerable women, exploiting vulnerable girls. And studies have shown that actually pornography within marriages as well begins to erode the connection between husband and wife, even if they're both mutually consenting. This idea that what we do in private doesn't affect anyone else, it's only about me, it's simply a lie. Because of the way God made us, we are not independent and autonomous people. We are made for a connectedness with God and with one another. The point is this. Our actions are never independent of others, and our culture would do well to rethink the limits of our autonomy. Do you hear the wisdom in that? It's a wisdom that we don't hear in our world. Let us consider it. Now, what about the idea of dying with dignity? This idea that we can die with self-respect and honor rather than in weakness and disability, needing constant care from other people. Well, I don't know about you, but I find it extremely disturbing. I find it disturbing that we equate weakness and disability with indignity. The idea that it is undignified to suffer dismisses the courage and the strength that we see in many people who have been suffering for a long time and living with disability for a long time. To suggest that their life lacks dignity, I think, is quite insulting. And now I know I'm treading onto waters here that might be challenging. I don't want to diminish the pain and suffering that people experience, not at all. But there's something to think about there. Since when did weakness and disability and suffering become undignified? The truth of the matter is that human dignity has nothing to do with suffering or pain or weakness, but rather how we act in the face of it. That's what dignity has to do with. Joni Erickson Tada, she's no stranger to suffering or weakness. Joni was in a tragic accident when she was 17 years old, which left her paralyzed from the neck down, confined to a wheelchair. And despite the tragedy and suffering in her life, Joni found a way to live through her weakness, through her suffering, and she was known as a woman marked with joy. And she writes about a conversation that she had with a group of women that were all in a bathroom getting ready for something. And she writes this anecdotally about this conversation with these women. She writes, "The women asked me, 'Oh, Joni, you always look so together, so happy in your wheelchair. I wish that I had your joy.' Several women around her nodded, and they asked, 'How do you do it?' Joni replied, 'I don't do it. In fact, may I tell you honestly how I woke up this morning? This is an average day. After my husband, Ken, leaves for work at 6 a.m., I am alone until I hear the front door open at 7 a.m. That's when a friend arrives to get me up. While I listen to her make coffee, I pray, 'Oh Lord, my friend will soon give me a bath, get me dressed, sit me up in my chair, brush my hair and my teeth, and send me out the door. I don't have the strength to face this routine one more time. I have no resources. I don't have a smile to take into the day. But you do, Lord. May I have yours? God, I need you desperately.' Then one of the women asks, 'So what happens when your friend comes through the bedroom door?' And Joni writes, 'I turn my head toward her and give her a smile sent straight from heaven. Then gesturing to my paralyzed legs, I say, whatever joy you see today was hard won this morning.' Then she says this, 'I have learned that the weaker we are, the more we need to lean on God. And the more we lean on God, the stronger we discover Him to be.' Do you hear the wisdom? The Christian story affirms that there is deep dignity in our weakness and our dependence on God and others. It tells us that God's power is made perfect in our weakness. The story of Paul that we read about in 2 Corinthians 12. And get this, God does not leave us in our suffering. He does not leave us to suffer without His very own presence and power to navigate the pain and tragedy of our lives. The second reason people choose MADE is to put an end to extreme pain and suffering. Pain is a powerful force in our world, isn't it? If you've ever experienced pain, you know the extent that you will go to put an end to that pain. Am I right? Anyone who has experienced pain, we would go to a great extent to bring an end to that pain. It's a powerful force. The Christian story has a great deal to say about suffering, a great deal. And whenever we talk about suffering, we have to be clear that there are no simple answers, no easy answers as to why God would allow extreme suffering in our lives. There are no easy answers. The whole book of Job in our scriptures, 40 chapters in all, deals with this very question. God, why would you allow suffering to happen in my life? And over the 40 chapters, we're only given two clear questions, or two clear answers to the question of why God allows suffering. And let me prime you, you're not going to like the answers. In the 40 chapters, we're given two answers of why God allows suffering. The first, God comes along and says, you're not in a position to understand why. You don't have my perspective. It doesn't quite satisfy me, does it? The second, he comes along and says, I'm inviting you to trust in my wisdom and my character in the midst of your suffering. There are no easy answers to the problem of suffering that we face. And these answers, they're unsatisfying intellectually and emotionally, but I want to submit to you that it's actually the one answer that we actually need. that this mystery that we live in around pain and suffering and God in the world, it creates this vital link between us and the Creator who made us, the giver of life. Throughout the scriptures, we see that pain and suffering is a means of deep and meaningful connection with the God who has life to offer. We see it in Job's story. We see it in Sarah's story. We see it in Joseph's story. We see it in Jesus. Suffering and pain become a means of truly living. They become a means of plugging into the life-giving relationship with God, the relationship that we've been made for. And I know at this point I'm speaking into a mystery. I'm speaking about things that I don't fully understand. Quite frankly, I think I'm speaking about things that scare me. It just scares me. I want an answer to the pain in my life. C.S. Lewis has put it famously. He said, "We can ignore pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." We can ignore pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. It is through our pain that God gets our attention. While our culture would say that pain is to be avoided at all costs, the Christian story appeals to a much deeper and life-giving wisdom. It is in our suffering that we are most open to God's presence. It's why we pray. In the midst of pain and suffering, it doesn't matter what you believe about God. We pray. We ask God to make it stop, regardless of what you believe about God. There's a connection. The Christian story tells us that there is this connection that God can use between suffering and our life with Him. Perhaps you're suffering today, or you know someone who is suffering. I want you to know this. Jesus knows what it means to suffer. Jesus knows what it means to suffer. He can empathize with your weakness. And your pain will not have the final word in your life with Jesus as Lord of your life. See, the Christian story is that Jesus, the Son of God, he voluntarily enters into the suffering of the world. He suffered at the hands of sinful human beings, and he did all of this in order to rescue us from eternal destiny of suffering. And that when we place our faith in Jesus, suffering doesn't have the final word. When God makes all things right, the pain and suffering of this world will be done away with. It's a mystery, but it's the Lord's truth. Listen again, and with this I want to close. Listen again to the deep wisdom and goodness of God that Joni Erickson Tada points us to. She writes, "There's nothing like real hardship to strip off the veneer in which you and I so carefully cloak ourselves. Heartache and physical pain reach below the superficial surface places of our lives, stripping away years of accumulated indifference and neglect. When pain and problems press up against a holy God, suffering can't help but strip away years of dirt. Affliction has a way of jackhammering our character, shaking us up and loosening our grip on everything we hold tightly. But the beauty of being stripped down to the basics, sandblasted until we reach a place where we fall empty and helpless, is that God can fill us with Himself. When pride and pettiness have been removed, God can fill us with Christ in you, the hope of glory. Suffering and pain need not be avoided at all cost. And I don't say that flippantly. There's some of you in this room that know what suffering is in a way that I never will. But Jesus knows suffering. He knows the way through it. and he holds the keys to life. Now, there's much to say about how the church can and should respond and be a community that lovingly walks into this area. But we'll have time to do that as we press in. I want to leave as much time as we have for our panel to come up and answer. So allow me to let me invite up our panel. So why don't you come on up and I'll introduce you as you do. Everyone's in the balcony there. That's great. Come on down, Donna. And I'll introduce you. So we have three people on our panel. The first coming down the stairs and up onto the stage is Donna Wilms. And Donna has agreed to share a little bit about walking her mom through death and dying using palliative care. Marge Wise is her mom, and Marge passed away just over 3 months ago. So this is fresh. This is close, and so I'm so thankful, Donna, that you were willing to do this with all my heart. We have Sarah Breers, who is a physician here in Kelowna, and Ron Schremer, who is also a physician in Kelowna. Yeah, you get this chair, perfect. Do you want the pillow or not? I like to hide behind pillows sometimes, so I might just hold this and rock myself here. But Ron, Sarah, Donna, thank you for being part of this. We have some water for you. That is your gift and payment for doing this. And so you can take it home with you if you like or not. But I encourage you to send your questions for the panel, or even if it's a theological question that you want me to press into, happy to do that. At the outset, I do have a few that are already in my inbox here. First, actually, I'm going to ask Sarah a question that I have here that kind of comes from our conversation that we had earlier. You commented on a few insights that you had about some of the reasons why as a physician who has worked in this area in some ways, as to why people would choose this option. Can you comment on those? I think it's important for us to hear what you've seen.
Sure. So when I was a medical student, I spent a summer working at the palliative care unit in Edmonton. And at that place, it's where people are admitted in the end stages of whatever disease process is taking their life. And they're admitted there when they're no longer able to manage at home if they reach that place. And I was struck in those 4 months with the breadth of people that suffer, and the ages and the various conditions that brought people to that place. But in the 4 months I was there, only one person asked for help to end the process sooner. Everybody was there because they needed help to manage their pain or their symptoms. But only one person asked for help, and that was someone who was an immigrant, who didn't have language to communicate with the care staff, who didn't have family with them, and they were alone. And it was quite profound to me that when people were supported in their process by friends, by family, or by the medical team with them, they found purpose and meaning, and they found reason to keep going. And as staff, we often said, I would never want to do what they're doing. I would never want to have to go through that. And yet, they preferred that over speeding up their death because every day had meaning and purpose. So it was those that were alone that struck me that wanted it.
I think that's an important point as we consider what it looks like to be a Christian community that creates, that is engaging in areas where people are lonely and isolated, right? We have a care team that connects with people in hospitals and care homes. And I think it's a vital ministry of the church that people don't suffer alone. That's a tragedy to think that people suffer alone. Thinking about suffering in and of itself is hard enough, but then to suffer alone is another thing. I think that's the gift that the church has to offer. And so, Jan, I know you lead that with Lorna Bone, that ministry. What an important ministry that is, and many of you are part of that. So Ron, as a physician, I haven't spoken much about palliative care, But I do think that that presents itself as definitely something that needs to be spoken about. So can you tell us a little bit about why you advocate for palliative care and what are the palliative care options here in Kelowna?
So palliative care becomes an option when there's a progressive deterioration of health despite optimal therapy, and reversibility is very limited. And we are fortunate here in our community that it can be done with your physician through home care nursing. We have a palliative response team, which is a nurse that is available 24/7 to come to your home and provide care there. Also, we have the Hospice House Foundation. We have a team of physicians available to be on call to assist the team in managing pain symptoms to provide comfort care in a very respectful manner to the person who is ending their last phase of their life.
Okay. Donna, you've been on a journey this last little bit, and there's room to, you know, allow that to come out. There's room for tears because we understand that that's close to your heart, Donna. But we would love to hear a little bit about your journey with your mom as you walked her through death and dying, because palliative care was part of her process. And so what are some of the insights and thoughts? When I asked Donna, I said, please don't feel any pressure to say yes. And in a moment, she said, I don't need to think about it. I want to share this story. Can you share a little bit?
So my mom was diagnosed with kidney cancer in the fall of 2015. And once we got the news, and actually Ronald was mom's physician, as a family, my brother Larry and sister-in-law Barb attend the church here. Larry and I went to the first appointment with mom to sit down with Ronald and talk about, okay, here's the news, where do we go from here? And so, of course, there was lots of discussion about, were there options? Where was mom and how could she be supported in what her decisions and choices were? At that point, it was fairly apparent that it was more about quality of life at the end of her life, and that palliative care, Ronald presented, that palliative care was a really important option, and one that we bobbed our heads up and down, sure, yeah, it sounds great, not really understanding what the next year and a half, what it really meant. But as mom was in independent living at that point, you know, we kind of envisioned, well, she would be able to stay where she's at, and we could just kind of provide care for her there as it went along. But by just around Christmas this past year, it became more and more apparent that she was diminishing significantly and that she probably wouldn't be able to stay where she was, even though I was spending a lot of time with her at her place. By mid-January, it was absolutely apparent she had reached the palliative stage, and Ronald once again sat down with mom and myself and Larry, and we talked through, okay, we're there now, and what does that mean? And so they made very clear what the resources were available. We discussed that one of the options besides going into palliative care was that they would also support us if mom came to stay with us, and we were fortunate enough to be in a position that we could do that. And so we moved mom into our home so that with support I could care for her there, along with support from my brother Larry and sister-in-law, my husband, and another brother and his wife. So the palliative came in, they did an assessment of home and provided hospital beds and all the things that we would need. And, you know, I want to be as frank as possible with you and as transparent. The last while that we had with mom at home was one of the most difficult that I've ever gone through. She ended up having a massive stroke and was completely incapacitated for the last 10 days to 2 weeks. And it was 24 hours a day and getting up every couple of hours to manage medications that the palliative nurses were there as often as we needed and home care. but it was also one of the most precious times, and I wouldn't trade a moment of the time that we were able to spend with Mom. When you spoke about dignity, that was my biggest takeaway with walking through this with Mom. She was completely, the last 6-8 weeks, dependent upon all aspects of her care. And yet I never saw such dignity in someone as I saw in my mom through that process, even as her own independence was diminishing and gone. And we talked about it, Mom and I, because she said this should never be. A daughter shouldn't be caring for her mom. And you know, I said to her, Mom, the difference is in watching you accept this and accept it from God's hands and not be angry and not lash out, but there was such dignity in how she lived to her last breath. And that is a lesson that I hope the heck when I get there that I'm like that. I know my husband certainly thinks hopes that for me. Yeah. But it was one of the hardest, but we were supported by palliative care and by our doctor, Ronald, and it was precious.
Thanks, Donna. Maybe Ron, because I think we, in our conversation, this came up a little bit. So the questions come in, are not physicians who are involved with this treatment made going against the Hippocratic Oath? Can you comment on, is that appropriate to comment on? Or maybe I'll rephrase the question. How do you see the Hippocratic Oath in your practice of medicine in relationship to this issue? Is that a fair question to ask?
I think the Hippocratic Oath, through that you have to respect life, and it is our duty to assist anybody who is going through any form of illness and to try to improve their quality of life and to respect life, to respect them until their heart beats the last beat and they breathe the last breath. But it's not according to the oath, it's not really up to us to end that person's life.
Okay. So to either of the physicians, what is the difference between the MAID process and when a nurse or a physician would give large doses of morphine to a dying person? Can you comment on the difference?
From my experience, I have cared for a number of patients through the dying process, and there's a time when people want treatment for everything, and they want to survive, and expect to survive, and there comes a time for some where the disease process takes over, and that you know that life is not going to go on forever, and I'm thinking of one person in particular who had far outlived their prognosis for their cancer, but still wanted everything done, and then was admitted to hospital and had an infection that could have been treated and was likely to be treated. But that person said, I'm done. I think I get it. I do get it now. I don't want to be treated anymore for this. And so a little bit different than giving an extra or giving medication to prevent or to ease suffering. This person said, I don't want to be treated for this pneumonia right now. I just want to be kept comfortable. And so that allowed them to die over the next couple of days from that process rather than to be prolonged indefinitely with that. So similarly, when someone has lots of pain and we need to give lots of medications to treat the pain, that might make them sedated and it might shorten their life, but it keeps them comfortable, and it's very different than the intention of taking their life.
Right.
The large doses of morphine you just mentioned, in somebody's palliative, it's different than doing the MAID process. The doses you're giving to that person during palliative care is carefully calculated, throughout the whole palliative process through pharmacology. And as a team, we have palliative guidelines that we can follow as to exactly how much you can give somebody safely. It's not necessarily a lethal dose that you're giving that person. You find somebody who is palliated, who is end-stage cancer, actually has a tolerance for a very high dose of morphine, it won't kill them. The MAID process is a whole different process. It's medication that's being provided to somebody that will actually guarantee to end their life.
With the advancement of medical technology, where do we draw the line between an extension of a person's life and increasing a patient's suffering? So I think the idea is that we treat a person and extend their life, but the potential for suffering with our treatments is great. And so how does that fit in our treatment and increasing the patient's suffering? So let me read it again as it came in. With the advancement of medical technology, where do we draw the line between an extension of a person's life to increasing patient suffering?
So
you can fight over this one. Okay. Paper, rock, scissors.
So when you treat somebody, for example, with cancer, with metastasis, and if there's hope for a recovery or for reversibility, the treatment you put that person through is not always pleasant, and they often have to suffer through it. But if you look through the tunnel, there is light. There is the chance of recovering from it, maybe getting healed from the cancer. So that you can say is like suffering, yes, but with a good outcome. If the medically spoken, the chances of recovery is really small or unlikely, and you put that person through the treatment, that's considered prolonging of suffering, because the person is suffering with going through therapy with not necessarily a cure in the end. Then it's when the palliative approach becomes a plan, because then you can say, let's stop the therapy that makes you suffer, and let's do comfort care through treating pain and symptoms aggressively. It doesn't mean that's going to end there. If things change again, and if you do get better, or if your body gets stronger, then yes, then you can enter again the therapy phase, and which might not always be pleasant, but... I hope that answers the question.
Great. Did you want to add anything to the conversation? I know we know you're not a physician, so in the sense of that, but I'm mindful of our time, but I'm going to take us a few more minutes, and then we'll draw things to a close here. And want to let you know, too, that the panel has, I'm not sure I checked with the whole panel, but some of the panel will be in the Mission Creek Room afterwards to take some more questions. They'd be happy to extend the conversation in the Mission Creek Room afterwards. But a couple more things that came up. One of the questions is, when was the name changed from physician-assisted suicide to medical assistance in dying? And what impact has that had on decisions and rates? I can answer that, but if you want to, go for it.
I'm not sure exactly when, but I think it was when the legislation was enacted a year ago that was the name given to it. And how it's affected the rates is a little bit difficult because, of course, whether this was happening before the legislation was in place is unknown.
Yeah, exactly. I wouldn't have said it as nice as you, Sarah, of course. But there is a battle over how we name this, right? There's a sense in which the language of physician-assisted suicide, which it often was called, it's such a heavy, heavy thing, right? And so some of the naming is there to soften the idea, or to make it a little less offensive within the culture. And you see that in a number of areas, actually. Some of the groups have changed, like even Dying with Dignity, a group in the U.S. changed their name to Compassion and, knew I needed to know this for you guys. But it changed its name to compassion, as even taking the word dying and dignity out because of some of the, you know, kind of the issues that I arose. So there's issues in naming this to make it a little bit more culturally palatable in some ways. Okay, well, there are a number of other questions that have come in here. And so I think I maybe have time for one more. Just give me one second here. Well, there's a question about what does the Bible say about suicide? Let me just say this. I can't tackle that right now. And perhaps, depends on what angle you come from, it might say less than you think. It might say less than you think. And certainly the scriptures don't talk about suicide the way that our culture is talking about it. And so there's some sensitivity to walk through there. And I would love to have that conversation with whoever asked that question. But we just don't have time to do it justice right now. And so by all means, my door is an open door. And so let's talk about that. I have a really close friend of mine who died by suicide. He suffered from, a pretty significant mental illness, a very close person to me. And so I have my own personal journey in there, and I'd love to share it with you and talk through that. So Brendan's sending me questions notes here too. I'd love to kind of give the panel the last word. If there is something maybe on your heart or mind that you'd like to say related to this particular topic, and I know I didn't prompt you that I was going to give you the last word. And if you don't have anything off the top of your head, that's okay. But would love to sort of hear your kind of concluding thoughts or something that you took away from this morning or something that you think needs more conversation. Maybe Ron, can we start with you and then...
I think it's important for anybody who's going through an illness that might mean that might lead to the end of their life to never feel that they are alone in this. They must be respected even though they have this illness, and they should know that there is help for them in the medical community through their physician, through nursing care. There's many resources that are there, and I think that's what leads a lot of them to thinking about medical assistance in dying is because they don't see any light. But I think if you can make it known to them that they are cared for, they are loved, they are still respected, even though they have this illness, it might change their whole approach to their treatment plan.
Thank you. Sarah?
One of the things that I've struggled with in the legislation, well, the 2 years ago when the law was struck down, and then a year ago when the new law was enacted that created rules around MAID, there are different provinces in Canada, it's all legislated through the provincial colleges. And in BC, patients can self-refer to a physician who will talk to them about it. So my patients who come to me and who may ask for it, I absolutely enter into the conversation and talk with them about what their needs are and what their suffering is and how we can help. But I do believe in the sanctity of life, and I don't believe that my role is to hasten their death. And so I don't feel like I could refer to a practitioner who would hasten their death. And I have that freedom here in BC because there is a process to refer, to self-refer. In Ontario, that process isn't in place, and physicians are potentially being told that they could lose their license if they don't refer patients. And so that's a freedom of conscience and a freedom of rights that's being infringed upon on the physicians who are no longer able to practice within their moral values. And there are organizations now working and legally protesting that and to stand up for the rights of the consciences of physicians and health practitioners. And I think that's important to keep in mind.
And there's the name of one in particular, isn't there?
It's called Canadians for Conscience. And there's a website and a Facebook page, and it's a place where you can add your support financially or prayerfully.
Yeah, great.
We spend a number of hours, of course, with palliative care nurses in our home and had great support. Mom had it as well as we did as his family, and lots of opportunity for conversations. And one of the conversations that struck me most from one of the nurses as we sat one afternoon, she said to me that she said, often the people who are looking to end their lives are because they're in such pain. And she said, when palliative care and the nurses have had a chance to go into the home, along with the doctors, start to manage the pain, it has changed their outlook. And though even their time, they know, is going to be relatively short, all of a sudden, that urgency to hasten their own death, they realize they want to live and experience the time that they have with their families. And so I think that was something really important that needs to be heard is, even though folks are experiencing significant pain, that physicians, palliative care, and the whole team will work closely, and that's their goal, to try to make someone as comfortable as possible so that they have the opportunity to live the way and for the amount of time that's possible.
Thanks, Don. That's an important point. I'm going to pray to close this off, but let's first give our appreciation to our panel. Will you stand with me as I pray to close this off? Jesus, we acknowledge that we have been treading into sacred ground this morning. And Jesus, we presume not to have all of the answers or all of the wisdom, but we confess that you do, that you are the only wise God. And I pray that you would bless us as your people to walk with wisdom in our world and to point people to the life that we have in Jesus. That's the most important. And Lord, as we as a community learn to speak about difficult matters, we pray that you'd fill us with grace and love, and that we would keep the main thing the main thing. And that Jesus, from this place, that you would send a beacon of light to the city of Kelowna. I want to pray your blessing on all our nurses and doctors. Jesus, what a gift you have given our city and our world in these people. I pray for those who are working at Kelowna General Hospital and those who are in the hospice home here and who are working in palliative care. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would bless them today, that there would be even something uniquely special about their day today because there are 300 people praying for them. And Lord Jesus, we pray that you would give them wisdom and just grace and care for the work that they do. What a difficult place to be. Jesus, we want to lift before you those who suffer in our city. Oh, be so close, Lord Jesus. Be so close. And I pray for those who suffer that they would have ears to hear your voice as you invite them to trust you and do what only you can do. And so, Lord Jesus, we thank you for the privilege of being your people and for holding your love and wisdom to the world. And so bless us as your people in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks for being with us. The panel will be in the Mission Creek room. If you want to ask some questions, they would love to address them. Bless you. Go in peace. We'll see you next week. Oh, and go have lunch with someone. Take your Let's Talk lunch cards and go from there. Bless you.